Sing to the Lord a new song. If this is our objective, why should we be concerned about old music? Much less music written before 1600 AD, which is the case of most things you are hearing today. It's because through an understanding of our tradition, we gain an understanding of our faith. And through understanding of our faith, we gain understanding of ourselves. It is important to have a connection to your own history and your own story as Christians. This music is part of our personal histories. I know that for me, this connection to the past, and in some ways especially to the ancient past, is a grounding for my life. I hope that will be such for you as well. We in the West, and particularly from the Judeo-Christian tradition, have a long history of great music to draw from, and this music can connect us to our past in a direct and experiential way. For instance, our opening hymn today is from the 4th century AD. That's the same time that the New Testament was compiled. We sang the music of the early church today. And I hope you feel the weight of that presence and the power of that connection today. Not only can we experience, as we did today, music that was directly vital to forming the church, even back when it was just one church, but this music also developed in such a way to influence almost every musical tradition of the Western world. Our history as Christians and music's history in the West is combined in such a way that it permeates almost every aspect of modern Western culture, even those aspects would seem entirely secular on the surface. So let me begin by going back to the ancient world and explaining our first slide. This is the 7 pillars of knowledge of the ancient world. And you'll see, if you look closely, the pillars in between each of the illustrations there. Now, the 7 pillars of knowledge were divided based on the language arts and the sciences. And so on the one side, we have the language arts. Language arts were grammar and rhetoric, which is the art of persuasion, and dialectics, which is the art of arguing with an adversary in order to find the truth that exists between the two of you. We could use probably a little more of that nowadays, right? Ancient knowledge is relevant for today, right? On the other side, we have the sciences. The sciences are mathematics, geometry, the science of the earth, astronomy, the science of the stars, and music, the science of emotions. And understanding that music is a science back in the ancient world, I think, gives us a new perspective of what it means. Pythagoras, who all of you know for his contributions to geometry, actually made some contributions to the musical world as well. He had theories about the resonating frequencies of the great celestial bodies of our solar system. And he also had a treatise that talked about how powerful music was, about how dangerous it was if it fell under the wrong hands, and how we must guard against using it improperly, because it affected our emotions so deeply. And you can think of how many pieces are out there that you listen to that you can't help but be melancholy or joyous or exuberant when you hear that music, no matter what mood you started out with. And this is how the ancients viewed music, as a science to affect our emotions, and hopefully in very positive ways. When music starts out, before written history, it's part of tribal life, and it's part of something where it's a memory device. There would be people in the tribe that would be charged with the retelling of the great battles of the tribe and the heroic acts of individuals of the tribe and the lineages of the rulers of the tribe. And to be wrong in any way was a terrible, a grievous act. And so music develops as a way in which they put these things to a melody so that they can recount them accurately every time they retell them and teach them to the next generation so that nothing is lost. But as you can imagine, this tradition grows more complex over time. There's more things to remember, and the music gets more intricate. Now we got to keep one psalm different from another psalm. And so things grow. And with the advent of the written word around 3000 BC, things start getting written down. And eventually that pertains to music itself. And we get psalms written down. And they're on ancient texts that look a little bit like this. And you can see that this is a facsimile of a scrap of parchment. And I don't know how well you can see, but if you look, there's lines of text, and above them, there's all these little squiggly marks. And some of those are moving up or moving down or indicating something. And these would be how the early music was notated. As you speak this word, it inflects up. As you speak this word, it inflects down. And that sort of thing. And by the time the Psalms come around, it becomes a little more formalized. Can we see the next one? This is a Byzantine manuscript. And this, I believe, is one of the Psalms. I'm not positive for sure. But you can see the text. And then you can see a very formalized series of dots and lines that indicates which direction this your song will go. And so this is how we know a little bit about how the ancient psalms sounded. Even though we write them in our formal notation, you can see the root of where notation is. As we go through the early centuries, we can imagine how this progresses, right? And first, in order to get beyond this, they start having a line that indicates a fixed pitch, and they start having lines that go above and below that pitch in order to indicate where your inflections might lie so that they're a little more codified. And then one line becomes two, and it grows until about 1000 AD or so, where it becomes formalized at about four lines, and we start getting the beginnings of what we understand as our music notation of today. Around this 1000 area, let's go on and show some of the next ones. We get Guido d'Arezzo, and Guido is a choir director, and among this time we have educated choir directors, and their choirs would be filled in the early church with young boys and growing adolescents that would comprise their choir. And some of them could read and some of them couldn't. That was part of their studies in the church. But they wouldn't have gotten that before they came to the church, as the populace was largely illiterate at the time. So he needed a way to teach this music to a large group of people so that they could learn and that they could perform and that they could perform together. And what we get is Guido's hand, and that's what you're seeing right now. And it looks a little archaic, but it's actually pretty simple. Up here is ut, and we know that is do, and Guido develops a teaching system that we know now as solfeggio. And it would go ut, re, mi, fa, sol, la, and they used at the time what was called a hexachord, which was a series of six notes, was their scale. And then they would start it over, ut, re, mi, fa, sol, la, and it would go in a circle, spiral around the hand on all of your knuckles. Now, one of the things that you realize at the distance we are from each other is that you can all tell where I'm pointing. And so I can teach a large group of people how to sing something if you know the system. And so we're going to use Guido's hand today. We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me. You all know it. We're going to start at this pitch. And it starts right here. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we can continue, but that's all we need. And you see now that you can tell exactly at the distance you are where I'm at in the song, and I can teach it to a large group of people. And now it's not the realm of individuals that study music, but we have the advent of the choirs developing in the church. And the choral tradition is entirely entrenched in the church tradition, and we would not have one without the other. As we go on from solfeggio, well, these things get more complex now, and they get written down, and we get the four-line staff. Can we go on to the next slide? And you get some of this, and I imagine many of you have seen this at some point in your life and gone, oh man, I can't read that. And that's okay, because lots of musicians can't either. It's actually not that tough to read, but you need to know a few things about it. But what you'll notice if you look closely is that there's a four-line staff. And so now we have this four-line staff, which spans about an octave, which is about all the larger most melodies are, and especially melodies of that day. And this is a way to preserve all of our old plain chants. And that's what we know as Gregorian chant, even though there were many types of chant back in the day. There was Ambrosian chant and many others. Ambrosian is the only other chant that survives to this day, by the way. and so now we get this written history of music codifying parts of the mass, musical scriptures, all in music, and they become these plain chant melodies that everyone hears every week in church service, and they go home singing. And that's how people learn the scripture, and that's how they remember it throughout the week. And so now, this is such an integral part of what people are because of it's the music that they get week to week. Can we go on to the next one? This is another four-line staff. And what you get out of this one is, you know what, I'm going to leave this up here. I'll come back to this in a minute and let you just look at this for a little bit. So both of these use what's called pneumatic notation. That's just the name for the individual notes and how they're written on the staff. They're called the neumes. And now that we get something that is solidified by this, we start developing more complex melodies and ways to teach large groups of people and ways to now organize it into something more complex. And we enhance these melodies through the use of organum. And organum is generally two parts, and it focuses on the melody, and they're entirely equal parts. So we get strict organum, which is two parts moving simultaneously on perfect intervals, which are very resonant intervals. And let's listen to what organum sounds like. So you've heard something like that before, right? And it sounds almost like one voice, except for there's that real resonance, right? And that's what the perfect interval is. It's acoustically perfect intervals, and it's named perfect because it reflects the perfection of the Lord, right? So these things are tied hand in hand. As we go beyond that, we get free organum. Free organum maintains that plain chant, but then the other voice kind of dances around it and enhances it through moving lines. But the problem with free organum is there's no way for more than two people to perform it because you'll hear the free part of the organum. And so now, when we have these two parts, and they're beautiful together, but we want to make it more complex, and we want to add more people in it, have a greater participation in it, we need a way to notate rhythm. And that's what we see here. If you see the other slide, you might not take note, but it's just a series of notes. They all kind of look you know, very haphazard in how they're laid out. And that's because they are written directly above the syllable in which they're sung. Well, the same thing happens here, but you'll see that they're in groups of one, two, or three notes. And that is the beginning of the rhythmic modes. And the rhythmic modes are happening. Now we've progressed through the 9th through 11th centuries, and now we're at about the 12th century as we're getting the rhythmic modes, and this lasts through the 13th as well. And the rhythmic modes now are a formalized way that each of these groups is called a ligature, derived from the same root as ligament, connecting tissue. So the ligatures, how they're written indicates what rhythm you might have. You might have a long short, or you might have a short long, or you might have just one extra long, that sort of stuff. And this now becomes something that allows music to take the next step to be complex. And so what we have is we have those plain chants that everyone knows becoming, you heard it, just held out under the florid organum, under the free organum, and now under the florid organum, you have it held out even longer so that all the other moving lines can be put in above it. And this held line, this plain chant that everyone of the day is going to recognize, because remember, they went home singing it for centuries, they're going to recognize that long held out line as being that plain chant they're familiar with, which is going to indicate to them what scripture it's from or what part of the mass it's from, even though we have all this decorative stuff above it. And that line becomes known as the tenor, which we know is a high male voice, but originally it's from the word to hold, and it is the held over plain chant line. And so let's hear what rhythmic modes sound like. And that was the first syllable of that word. And so what you hear, though, is that's four lines of music interacting, and it only becomes available because of the rhythmic modes and the advent of notation and rhythm in music. And the early musicians in the early church is viewing this as reflecting the complexity of God and the complexity of heavens and the idea that all of it is working, is guided by a divine hand in perfection. And there's a lot of, this is a different story that we don't need to get on, but there's a lot of predestination at this time. So the perfection of the spheres and the perfection of the heavens are very much prevalent on people's minds. And this music reflects that for them. As we come out of the rhythmic modes and lead into what's known as the Ars Nova, which is my favorite, well, one of my favorite periods of music, this is the 14th century. And can we have the next slide? And we come to what's known as mensuration, which is music that starts looking, it's measured music, starts looking like more what we know. And so in the Ars Nova, the monophonic chant, monophonic being one line, already harmonized with simple organum, was becoming altered, fragmented, and hidden beneath secular tunes. The lyrics of love poems might be sung above sacred texts, or the sacred text might be placed within a familiar secular melody. It was not merely polyphony, but the notion of secular music merging with sacred and making its way into liturgy that offended medieval ears. Now, to decipher that a little bit, oh my gosh, they're bringing secular music into the church. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah. But what really happened is that the music of the church first went into the secular, and then it comes back, and then it goes back into the secular. And then by the time we get to the Reformation, Martin Luther, if you don't know already, Martin Luther transcribed drinking songs and set sacred texts to them, and we still sing those today. But is this scandalous? No, because this is all a part of our tradition of Western music. It has been cross-pollinated so much that we can't know what has its roots where. And in fact, you know, rock music is the same thing, right? We still have these arguments today. Should we have rock music in the church? Well, it has its root in blues, but that has its roots elsewhere. And if you go back far enough, it has its roots in plain chant. So, you know, it's all church music to begin with anyway. So, anyway, we get mensuration at this point in the Ars Nova. And during mensuration, what you're actually looking at here is you're looking at four parts. You can see the illuminated part of the manuscript indicating four different parts. This is what's known as a part book, so that one part was the soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, and everyone could sing the same piece while looking at the same page. And what we get with the advent of the mensuration is what's called isorhythm and motets. And isorhythm is something that I think is really cool. Remember, people still know this plain chant melody, right? They still know these things. They've been permeating society for years, for centuries, and so everyone knows them and is so familiar with them that when they had the florid organum with the rhythmic modes, they could still recognize the plain chant melodies. When they fragmented them during the Ars Nova, they still recognize the plain chant melodies. So now during the isorhythmic motets, what they do is they extend them even longer. And if someone is listening for the tenor, the held line, they will still hear the original plain chant, and everything is organized within that, but the music becomes ever more complex because of mensuration. Now, instead of taking the rhythm based on the text, they're taking the rhythm based on the notes written on the page. Every note has a beat to it, or two beats, or longer, and once you have a pulse, you can write in how one part is going to move compared to another part. And this creates the complexity and the beginnings of true polyphony, which is multi-parts. That is the beginnings of real choir music that is part of our tradition today. At this point, I'd like to invite the choir forward and talk a little bit about how we go into the Renaissance and how it develops from here. In the Renaissance, while they're finding their places, in the medieval period, we had all these perfect intervals as strong resonances, right? In the Renaissance, we start getting imperfect intervals, what's known as our chords today. And so we start hearing the same harmonies that in the Renaissance that we have today, but what's cool about it is it's used in unexpected ways. They don't have what's called functional harmony that we work from today. At this point, they just have harmony, and they combine it in the most intricate and exciting ways, and you're going to hear some of that with the choir's piece.
Oh.
Some of those things sound very modern, but also very unexpected. It's stuff that didn't appear between 1600 and about 1900. It was a real time of experimentation. And so what we get as this becomes more complex, can we see our final slide, please? Is we get this being the height of music notation in the Renaissance. And in addition to just being pretty, one of the things that sticks out right away is the red and black ink, right? And so what you get is you get black ink for divisions of two in the beat and red ink for divisions of three, which now is creating complexities of rhythm that are sometimes mind-boggling, honestly. But the composers of those days really conceived of how all these different parts interacted. You might get 16 parts looking like this, all interacting, and the music becomes highly complex. And as that music becomes more complex, there are certain people within the church that start raising up and going, well, is this really something that we should be listening to? We can't understand the words. The music's so complex, I can't even follow what's going on. And we get the Reformation. Reformation, Martin Luther nails his theses in 1517, right? And one of those complaints was that, you know, we have it in Latin, and, you know, us here in Germany, we speak German. We don't really know what the Latin texts mean anymore. And all these complaints. And so what the Catholic Church does after dragging its feet for a couple of decades is in 1545 to 1563, they create the Council of Trent to answer for all of these complaints of the Reformation. So I'll read this. As polyphony grew in the church and became more complex, there grew controversy around it. The proponents of polyphony declared that the music was an offering to God, and there was no reason to be upset if you couldn't understand the words. Besides, it was often based on the Latin Mass and other texts that were already familiar to the listener. Now, in the middle of the Reformation, others rejected this and suggested that it was necessary for music to be understood by the listener, and more importantly, that it should be beautiful to the ear. They were rejecting a more academic and showy form of polyphony that was the style of the time. In the midst of this controversy came the Council of Trent, whose main purpose was for the Catholic Church to make answers to the complaints of the Reformation. At this series of councils, church music was brought up, and the future of church music was put into question, not only what it should be, but whether it should be. It was here that the music of Palestrina was held up by those arguing for the freedom of expression and polyphony. His music was shown to be clear, beautiful, and pious, and it was decided with little contestation that polyphony should be a part of church music, and that Palestrina's music in particular should be held up as the ideal. He eventually became known as the savior of church music, and as such, in many respects, the savior of choir music. It is with his music that I would like to leave your thoughts today. And what we are going to hear is a piece that's in Latin. It's Tu es Petrus, which is You Are Peter. And it continues on, You Are Peter, on whom I will build the rock of my church. And I think that's appropriate for Palestrina as well.
Thank you.
Now, if you'd stand and join me in singing our closing hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, harmonized by Bach about 150 years later.